Amen. Take your Bible, turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 5, if you would, this morning. Isaiah chapter 5. While you're turning there, let me just say a word of thank you to our musicians. You know, sometimes we take for granted that the musicians on the platform, they don't normally get a break until about this time. Either their fingers are going the whole time, or we may be singing, and then if you're the pianist, there like that, Mrs. Hewitt is also singing, and so thank you to everybody that has a part in that. Isaiah chapter 5 is where we'll be in just a moment. We'll begin in verse number 1. How many of you like grape juice? Raise your hand. All right, that's most of us. How many of you like eating grapes? The difference between the two. All right, very good. How many of you will only buy them if they're on sale? Oh man, it's way more than what I thought. You don't really like them that much then. What if the price went up to thousands? Did you still eat them then? In 2019, the ruby Roman grapes that are grown in central Japan set a record for being the most expensive in the world. They are prized for their rarity and their color and their sweetness. Only a select number of them are grown every year, and they cost a whopping, are you ready? $460 per grape. That's $11,000 for a bunch of 24. Now, that's a pretty expensive grape. They're red. They're supposed to be the only in the world with that high sugar content and low acidity, and they're praised as the juiciest on the planet. And by the way, in 2021, the vineyard plans to sell 26,000 individual grapes. Now, I'm not much of a mathematician, but that's like $12 million in grapes. That's a lot of money. And you think to yourself, and maybe you thought it even this morning, why would someone pay that for a grape? I mean, you can buy them at Aldi's for like $1 a pound, right? But they say it is only reasonable that someone would pay that much for grapes because of all the effort that goes into them just to be grown. Now, at the same time, there are thousands that do not meet their standards, and they're cast aside as kind of some kind of a substandard product. When I was a kid, I remember that my grandma had a few vines of grapes, and there was nothing better than having grandma's homemade grape juice. Man, it was. I don't know what she did to it. I remember the grapes being in the top of the jar, and she would pour those through a strainer, and we would get the juice that was left, and it was phenomenal. As a boy, I enjoyed that, but I also enjoyed the pleasure of picking them, going out when they were ripe, and picking some of them straight from the vine and eating them. But if you've ever done that or you're familiar with that, at the same time, there's also a dynamic of reaching up to either one grape or a small cluster of grapes, and only to find that the backside has been eaten out by pests, and they're shriveled and they're slimy. I mean, a grape is nice if you put it in your mouth and has a little bit of a pop and a crunch and it's juicy, but not in your hand. It's oozy and it's sticky and it's nasty. And I remember as a kid having a handful of them one time, not knowing that one or two of those were in my hand at that time. And I just threw the whole bunch in my mouth and bit down on them all at the same time. And one or two of them was very bitter and sour. I mean, it felt like and tasted like drinking a whole cup of vinegar straight down. It was wonderful. They say that you can be poisoned from that if it's already begun to ferment some. And really, as a kid, it didn't bother me much, but and immediately it was something inside of me that began to react with what was in my mouth, what had already started the process of going down my throat. And out came the grapes that were partially chewed up and several different colors at that point, followed by some gastric juices of my own. So I looked down, and I had my own grape jelly there on the ground. It's kind of nice. But in the passage of Scripture, we define a vineyard and we define what it would be like to go through the process of growing those fruits only to be disappointed in the final product. It describes how God would have felt about Israel in Isaiah chapter 5. After everything that the Lord had invested in his children, this is all he had to show for it? I've entitled the message this morning, Grapes of Grief to Grapes of Wrath. And if you're able to stand, let me invite you to do that. And let's read the first 7 verses of chapter 5 this morning. Now will I sing to my beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the rain, the clouds, that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. And Lord, I pray that for a little bit, you'll help us to be able to receive what you have for us. Lord, may you help us to pay attention to the Scripture, to the words that are here and the application. And I pray to be personal. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Isaiah chapter 5 is one of the most powerful parables in the Bible. It's not often that you come across a parable in the Old Testament like you do in the New Testament, but in Isaiah chapter 5, we have such the thing. It is called the parable of the vineyard, or sometimes the song of the vineyard. If your Bible has notes there above it, you may see something similar to that that marks chapter 5. And there's a picture here that's painted, and it gives to us all kinds of applications that are Old Testament and New Testament alike. However, I would say that the complexity of the details can be a little challenging to discern if we're not careful with the wording. At first glance, we would sometimes take Isaiah chapter 5 and assume to think that Isaiah is singing about the Lord. Some have suggested that Isaiah has kind of assumed the first person role and is speaking for the Lord. The problem with that interpretation is that it doesn't match up later with the use of I and my that are personal pronouns when we speak about the vineyard in a moment. The most likely accurate understanding is that Isaiah is telling us of God speaking and addressing his son and the Spirit working or speaking to Israel. So in Isaiah chapter 5, what you have is a wonderful Old Testament picture of doctrinal unity that's found here, and the context will unfold if you're familiar with the story, that the central theme and person is none other than Jehovah God himself. And as verse 4 and verse 7 teach us, that Israel and the men of Judah specifically are the ones who are described that God, when he comes, is totally disappointed with what he finds. The parable reveals God's marvelous goodness and the fact that his people failed to recognize or be grateful for what God had done for them. You know, in a lot of ways, the same thing can be said about us. In a lot of ways, the same thing can certainly be said about New Testament Christianity. Now, before I make some analogies and make some application, let me just make a statement that I think will help us. The church does not replace Israel in the Old Testament. But As God speaks to Israel, so the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to His church. And so there are pictures and there are parallels here that are for us to glean and to learn from. And I want you to notice three things in particular that are present that causes these grapes to go from grapes of grief to grapes of wrath, and causes the Lord to be in a place where He is totally disappointed with the product that He finds in His people. First of all, notice if you would, number one, a desired placement. The first couple verses tell us about this vineyard and tell us what the Lord has done to situate His people. He has placed them in a desirable setting. It's a desired placement. There's a brief, and maybe we can say a perfect outline of Israel's history. God is rehearsing His ways with His chosen people, and He is reminding them of their lack of response to His love and to His patience. Now, as we read through that, it's not hard for us to recognize the first person that the Lord is speaking to and how He is speaking to them. I have the best wife in the world. I have no doubt about that. I have no problems telling you that. I have no problems making that public. I sent her a text just this week that said, I want you to know that I utterly adore you. And at least once, save the alls for them, just hang on. At least probably 5, if not 7 days a week, she will get some kind of text from me of all kinds of sweet nothings because I'm just in love with her. I think she's the best. I think she's phenomenal. You say, preacher, I don't think so. Well, nobody asks you, so it doesn't matter what you think. But let's suppose that I have chosen Kelly to be my bride. Actually, we don't have to suppose because I have done that, all right? That is actually true. But let's suppose for a moment that in our marriage relationship, we have tried to figure some things out as we are newly married, and so she is my bride. And in exchange for her being the luckiest woman on the earth, in exchange for that, she never does anything for me. Now, I let's suppose that I pay all of the bills and I provide her a house and a car and I provide groceries and clothing and anything that you need. I mean, I even build rooms onto my house for her just because. Let's suppose that I do all those things. I read about a husband and wife who were arguing one time over appreciating each other. And the wife said to the husband, she said, honey, you just need to love me and appreciate me. And he said, well, you don't ever appreciate anything I do. She said, give me an example. He said, all right, I made you a PowerPoint listing all the things that I do to show you I appreciate you, and you didn't appreciate it. That sounds about like our culture today. But let's suppose that in our marriage, I do all of those things and I am consistently and faithfully giving and protecting and providing anything and everything that she could ever need. And in response or exchange for that, she never talks to me. She never shows any affection. I mean, I'm lucky if I ever get a kiss. No, we're supposing, all right? We are supposing. By the way, I say that sarcastically, but it's sad sometimes how some marriages do operate that way. Well, you would say, well, how dare she? What kind of a bride would treat her husband that way? I mean, even if you do or don't do all those things that you say you did, preacher, I mean, it's still not right for a bride to treat her husband that way. What kind of relationship do you think that we would have? Ladies and gentlemen, why is it any different for Israel to treat God that way or the bride of Christ, their Savior? Now look at verse number 1, and I want you to notice how God describes this relationship. The words change, and they change quickly. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved. And he is changing quickly the context and who is being spoken to. I think it's pretty clear that he is speaking about this vineyard and he's speaking about this particular individual. And in a sense, God is speaking to his son about his son. You say, well, that doesn't really make sense. Well, it's not the only time we see it in the scripture. In Matthew chapter 3, the Bible tells us there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And we cannot but realize exactly all of the details of the doctrine of the Trinity that is taking place here. But what we can realize is that God has before him his Son, because he is the Messiah of Israel, as well as the Savior of the world. And before his Son is this vineyard that has been given into his hands for watch care. I want you to notice what he says. First of all, he talks about the preparation. He says that they are in a very fruitful hill. That's not just a fruitful hill, but it's a very fruitful hill. It must have been very good and very prosperous for God to add that adjective to describe this is what it looked like. If God had invested that much in it, then it must be pretty special. And he's describing a spiritual place of prosperity. In fact, he goes on in verse number 2 to tell us that he moves the stones and the sticks out of the way, and he's cleared the land and put the choicest vineyard and the choicest vines rather there. And he's done all the work to make sure that this is the right place and it's in the right position to be blessed. They have everything they need and everything has been prepared. Second of all, he talks about a preservation. Notice in verse number 2, he says that he fenced it. Well, you need to fence the vineyard for? Well, it doesn't take a whole lot of common sense just to think that through, but beggars like grapes. Thieves like grapes. Wild animals like grapes. If you were in Central Japan and you were raising $11,000 worth of a bunch of grapes, I suspect you'd have a pretty good sized fence around it. In fact, you might even hire somebody to just drive around on a four-wheeler to protect the vineyard. And he has seen to it that there is this, the Lord's own personal touch of protection on the vineyard. The Bible goes on in verse number 2 to tell us that he puts the choicest vine in there. In verse number 2, there is a tower that is then erected in the midst of the vineyard. We don't know how big the vineyard is. We don't know exactly all the details of that, but just suppose that in whatever square footage of land it was, this tower is erected, and from that tower, whoever is there can look down from on high, and they can watch and see what is happening, and they can make sure that there is a measure of protection on what is happening below from up above. That's important for us to remember in a moment. Thirdly, he speaks about the purification. Then he put together a wine press so that in and from the wine press he could harvest and press out all the infirmities so that the only thing left was a good product. The only thing that would remain would be that which is pure and suitable. Ladies and gentlemen, this vineyard represents Israel as God is viewing them from the beginning of their history with Palestinian history, rather, all the way through to where they are. God had brought them out of Egypt. God had protected them. They were the choicest of nations. He had planted them in the land of promise. I mean, in any place where a nation could thrive, they were in that place. They had been cared for. They had been protected. They had been purified by the sacrifices. They had been preserved through the wilderness. The Lord prepared a way for them so that they could be in that place of prosperity. And God has now described for us what it was to bring Israel from a place of being nobody to a place of being under his divine hand of care and preservation and protection. Do you realize this morning, ladies and gentlemen, that that is the same description and picture of what God does in his mercy for you and I today? It's the same picture, how that you and I have been brought out of bondage when we were saved. We have been brought into a place of promise. We have been taken out of the depths of the rock, to use the scripture. We've been taken out of darkness, out of spiritual blindness, and the list goes on. And we've been planted by a fruitful hill. Oh, by the way, the gospel writers tell us about that hill. It's a hill called Calvary. And on that hill called Calvary, Jesus did all of the work of preparation and the work of preservation and the work of purification. There's not anything that the vineyard has to do for itself. The caretaker does all of it. There's not anything that the grapes have to do. The one who is responsible provides for all of that. And aren't you glad this morning that on the cross of Calvary, Jesus provided all for you and I? There's nothing that I have to do for salvation. All the work has already been done so that I can be in a good situation and I can be on my way to heaven. Now, after all that trouble, after all the investment that the husbandman has put in verse 1 and verse number 2, now he's ready for the harvest. And he stood back and he waited. And by the way, he had the right to do so. And the expectation level is high. Looks like grapes. I mean, some of them even smell like grapes. But the product was not at all what it should have been. Number one, there's a desired placement. Number two, there's a deceptive product. At the end of verse number 2, the Bible tells us that it brought forth wild grapes. Now, you could spend a long time defining through the scripture what those wild grapes look like. If you've been in church for any length of time, no doubt you're probably familiar with this passage of scripture, but they're defined as bitter and sour. What a disappointment. Now, remember, who is speaking in this passage? It's God who is speaking. And he's speaking to who? Speaking to his son in particular, and he's speaking about Israel, this vineyard, these people. In fact, the Bible tells us in verse number 7 that it is Israel, and particularly the men of Judah. It is Jerusalem. And when God shows up to inspect the hearts of the people, it looked okay in some respects, and maybe they acted okay, and from a distance they appeared as if maybe things were fine, and they saw in and of themselves that everything looked to be right on the outside. But what God found was wild, sticky, rotting, bitter, sour fruit. And we can say without apology or hesitation, it was a disappointment to God. Can I ask you a question? Now, don't raise your hand. Have you ever been a disappointment to God? Anybody who's honest would readily recognize that there are times in our frailty that we do disappoint the Lord. But you know what you'll find? God will never disappoint you. Instead of bearing fruit, the people brought forth from their life only that which grieved the Lord. Only that which dishonored His name. There's a semblance of the fruit, but it's wild. It's utterly untamable. It's inconsistent with their profession. It's entirely unfit for His use. There's nothing there that could satisfy the soul of the great provider or the great planter or the great protector. Now, wait a minute. I know we're reading about this in Isaiah chapter 5, but do you realize there is coming a day when the well-beloved Son will one day appear to inspect? Psalm 33, verses 11, 12, and 13, the Bible says, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His inheritance." We know that verse, but we don't often read verse 13. In verse number 13, the Bible says, "The Lord looketh from heaven," from the tower above. "The Lord looketh from heaven, He beholdeth all the sons of men." Psalm 53, verse 1 and 2, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and they have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and that did seek God. Revelation chapter 2, and I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his works. I'm here to tell you today that the creator and the caretaker of the vineyard is interested in what kind of fruit your life bears. The Lord is concerned about whether we are fruit-bearing Christians. Now, we live in a world today that wants us to believe that God doesn't care about any of that. He just cares about love, and he just wants everybody to get together and hug and sing little songs and chant together, and everything will just be wonderful. And if that's what makes you feel happy, then you feel free to get together and chant and sing songs together. But I want to tell you, God is interested in what your life looks like. He is interested in the fruit that our life bears. Fleshly works from professing Christians are wild grapes. The Bible tells us they that are in the flesh cannot please God. A wild grape is the outcome of an old, wild, carnal nature that has not been completely subdued to that which is new life. The Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Look, either your life or your heart will be engulfed with wild berries or the fruit of the Spirit. And so the caretaker is disappointed when he shows up to inspect the fruit. Is there anything in your life this week that's disappointing to the Lord? Do you know if you're not saved, God is disappointed with your supposed trust in eternity? And one day, you will stand before the Lord only to hear those heartbreaking words, depart from me, for I never knew you. Now, I want you to notice verse number 4. Verse number 4 is one of the most outstanding questions in all of the Bible. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I've not already done in it? Now remember, God is speaking, and he is speaking to his son about the vineyard, who is Israel or Jerusalem or the men of Judah. And he is saying, what else could I have done to bring forth a good harvest? After all the care that I've lavished upon you, after all that I've given you, after all that I've blessed Israel with, after all of his loving provision for their needs, after his gracious forgiveness over and over and over, after the times that God has allowed them to disappoint him and he forgave them and brought them back to him in his mercy, how is it possible that there's no suitable fruit in their lives? How can that be? How can you go through years of living under the blessing of God and there not be something to show for it? You know, the same question could be asked of you and I as believers. How can they produce that which is only worthless and useless? How in a supposed they know the law and they know the ways of God, how can there not be anything to show for it? But wait a minute. Just as God's favors have been poured out upon his vineyard, how much more you and I? How much more you and I who are believers? What else could God have done to show you and I love? Could God have been more long-suffering in his gift of his son Jesus Christ and Jesus suffering on the cross, his merciful provision that you and I might be a people of honor unto his name, that we might be a peculiar people, that we might be a set apart people? Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thee as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, yet ye would not. What else could God have, what more could God have given you and I than his son Jesus Christ? And the answer to that is nothing. What more could the Lord have done for you that we would live for Him? What more could God have done for you that you would accept salvation if you're here today and you're not saved? What more can God do for you that you would trust Him as your Savior and believe on the name of the Son of God? What more could God do? You answer the question as God asked it to Israel on that day. What possibly more could God do to express to you that you can go to heaven one day if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're here today and you are saved, what more could God do for you to live for Him? What more could God do for you to forgive others? What more could God do for you to put Him first instead of your own needs? What more could God do for you to love Him unconditionally? Do you know if the answer to that or any of those questions is nothing, then the only thing left is that you are a disappointment to the Lord. In my life, in your life, is no different than the fruit inspection in the book of Isaiah. You say, "Preacher, I thought God was omniscient and He knows all things that will happen." Well, God is, but He always wants the best for you. And anything less than that becomes unfruitful. Notice thirdly what happens when this takes place. I want you to notice a decisive punishment. In verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 7, He tells Israel, here's what's about to happen. "Now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, for there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." I mean, God in no uncertain terms announces what He plans to do and makes it clear that He would destroy it and that He would leave it unattended. He would leave it uncultivated. Moreover, the very rains of heaven would no longer be allowed to show His blessing upon the vineyard so that it could grow and be fruitful. They had opportunity after opportunity to judge themselves. But because they would not listen, because they did not care. And by the way, that seems to be the case with 21st century Christianity. I don't know whether you know it or not, because you may have never stood in this place up here. But many times it's like preaching to people who have it all figured out, who've been saved forever, and we know it. I wonder if that's the way it felt with Israel a lot of times. They were so blessed by the Lord and they were so much in His care and provision, and yet God was completely disappointed with the results of that. We find it in the New Testament. Jesus turned His back on the temple and He said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." Would you get this statement? Most of the time it's not so much what God does to you, but what God stops doing for you. If you'll notice in verse 5 and 6, it's not so much of what God is going to do to the vineyard, but what He's going to quit doing. How would your life change this year if God took His hand of protection off of you? How would your life change if God took His hand of provision from you? "Well, preacher, we have the stimulus." Boy, that'll help you, won't it? Now, I'm not saying God will do that, but He has a right to. That's what He chose to do with Israel. Because the prophets came and they preached and the people didn't move. Because God showed Himself evident and the people didn't care. Because God, in mercy and long-suffering, extended blessing and they took it for granted. It doesn't look to me like human nature is a lot different from Isaiah's day to where it is today. It'd be a terrible thing for us to be left with the United States of America that God takes His hand off of. No one wants to live in a nation like that. But the Bible tells us that My Spirit will not always strive with man. He pled with them to repent and to return and believe and submit themselves before the Lord. Say, preacher, what is all of that a picture of? Well, I think that in Isaiah chapter 5, it's just a sobering reminder to the people, boy, I hope that my life's not a disappointment to the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer for a moment? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that you'll use the scripture to speak to our hearts. Lord, best I know how, I've taken a passage of scripture that's not always the easiest to divide and made it applicable to where we live today. And now the Holy Spirit needs to act and must so that we would respond. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. How many folks would say, preacher,